The beginning of the festival year was the month in which Passover took place. And at the close of the Passover Seder meal that Jews to this day celebrate, the Jews from the time of Christ had a saying that they said together in unison. At the close of the Passover Seder, they would say, "Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem." And by that day meant, and mean to this day, that they foresee a day that when Messiah comes and comes to Jerusalem, he will establish his universal reign of peace and righteousness, and that he will regather all Jews together there in Jerusalem. And so their hope and their expectation, they express at the end of that Passover meal, is that next year Messiah would have come and they'd be celebrating the Passover together in Jerusalem. Well, as the new year approaches for us as Christians, we should similarly be prepared in heart and in life that Jesus Christ, our Lord, might come in this next year. And that if we look forward to his second coming and are prepared for his second coming here to earth, we know that it is the most important event that still awaits us in the future. There are many things that will happen in the year 2003, but if Jesus Christ returns, it will be the most important event that will happen in any time frame in the future. And we don't know whether our Lord could return or whether he might take us personally home to be with himself in the years to come. But in either eventuality, we need to be prepared to meet our Lord. The goal of this new sermon series is to prepare the people of God for the second coming of Christ. And to begin our study, let's turn to Luke chapter 19 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The context here is in the last week of Jesus' life, just as he was approaching Jerusalem, he was teaching the people, and he taught them in this particular parable in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 talents. And he said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your talent has earned 10 talents. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, master, your talent has earned 5 talents. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, master, here is your talent, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. But they said to him, master, he has 10 talents. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Many of the 40-some-plus parables that Jesus told were given the specific context, the situation, and sometimes it's a criticism of his ministry that he answered with a parable. Other times it was a misunderstanding of his ministry that he answered with a parable. Here we're told the specific situation and the specific reason why Jesus spoke this parable. As they were approaching Jerusalem, they were expecting the kingdom of God to come immediately. If we study the history of the first century, the people of the first century, particularly the Jews, were eagerly expecting the Messiah to come at that point in time. You see, they were harshly oppressed by the Roman overlords that were governing the land of Israel at that day. And the taxation was oppressive, and the punishment of Jews was oppressive, and the people were yearning situation, overthrow the Roman Empire, and actually establish Israel as the world empire with the Messiah reigning from Jerusalem as king. And they eagerly expected that Jesus was going to fulfill this vision that they had. Notice if you have Luke 19 open, on Palm Sunday, when we celebrate Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, look what the crowd said in verse 38 of Luke 19:38, blessed is the King. They're referring to Jesus, of course. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were expecting that Jesus would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. However, they had made a miscalculation, a misunderstanding of Scripture. They had ignored the more than 300 prophecies that relate to the first coming, the first advent of the Messiah. Those prophecies speak of him coming as the suffering servant. They speak of him coming as the Savior of the world. They speak of him coming as the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. And all of those prophecies they overlooked. And they focused on the prophecies that speak of his second coming, his second advent, when he is going to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he is going to defeat all the world's armies and all the world's nations and rule from Jerusalem. And so they had ignored the one set of prophecies and they were looking to the other set of prophecies. So they were gravely disappointed after having praised and honored Jesus on Palm Sunday at the end of the city. They expected him to immediately begin a revolution that would overthrow the Roman Empire and establish Israel. He did not do that. So that fickle crowd turned in the course of just a few days from praising him as king to crying out, crucify him, crucify him, because they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom as well as the timing of his kingdom. And Jesus knew the heart of the crowd that was following him towards Jerusalem. And so he spoke this parable, verse 11 says, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought Jesus would establish that kingdom even in that very week. So he told this parable to correct their misunderstanding. Now, to understand this parable, we have to understand what each element of the parable is speaking of. Verse 12 speaks of a certain nobleman who went into a far country. That nobleman is Jesus Christ himself. As we'll see the details of it worked out, we'll see that the far country is what took place. This nobleman travels to a far country. This took place very shortly after that. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, keep your finger there in Luke. If you recall that the author of Luke, St. Luke, is also the author inspired by God to write the book of Acts. Acts, in a sense, is volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And he picks up the story following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, the disciples of Jesus Christ have a very similar question in their mind. Acts 1, 6. Therefore, when they had come, that is, the disciples had come together, they asked him, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, in their mind, the kingdom being restored to Israel was the kingdom of King David, and followed by Solomon. When Israel was at its greatest height in terms of power, in terms of wealth, in terms of dominance of all the nations in the Middle East at that time, and they expected a restoration of the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon. They said, Jesus, are you at this time, right now, going to restore that kingdom? Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. See, the disciples were expecting Jesus to do something completely different than what he did. They were expecting him to establish his kingdom. Instead, he says, you go be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, then to the surrounding territory of Judea, then to a foreign culture, Samaria, and ultimately take the gospel to the end of the earth. And as he finished saying that, he was lifted up, he ascended to heaven, and went to be seated at the right hand of God on high. They didn't expect that. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't fit with our conception and the angels are very clear, I am coming back in a similar manner to which I am now leaving the earth. I'm going to a far country, and there I will receive a kingdom. When I return, then in my second advent upon my return, I will establish the kingdom that you were expecting. But until I return, you have a job to do. You have a task, you have a mission in this world, and that is to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, to every tongue, and to every nation. So that far country that Jesus journeyed to 40 days following his resurrection is heaven. And there he is seated to this day at the right hand of the Father nearly 2,000 years later. There he is awaiting the right time. We're going to see in a moment what that timing is related to. But he's awaiting the right time for the Father to send him back to this earth to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's noted here that he's going to return in a similar fashion to how he ascended to heaven. So that's the nobleman. The nobleman in the parable is Jesus. The far country that he traveled to is heaven. If you go back to Luke chapter 19, you'll see that he delivered a talent to each of his servants. He had 10 servants. And the talent in their money system was about 3 months' wages. So if you kind of translate that into, you know, or you get an idea, that's not a small amount of money. It's the size of a chunk of money. 3 months' wages he gave each of his servants. And he entrusted this to them. And that's why this is called the parable of the talents. And we understand as Christians that God has entrusted to us certain things. Just as I was sharing with the children here this morning, the idea of a steward is a steward does not own what he is taking care of, what he is managing. He is managing something on behalf of another. Much as a stockbroker usually is not investing his own money in the stock market. He's taking other money, other people's money that they have entrusted to him. He's investing it for them in the stock market. And of course, those who are entrusted him, if he does well and he multiplies their investment, they're going to continue to trust him with what they have given him. But if he does poorly, or if the market does poorly, or they no longer trust him, those investors are going to take their money, they're going to require it of him, and they're going to give it to someone else to entrust with those funds. That's what a steward is. A steward does not own the things that he manages and cares for. Typically, in our Christian circles, we think of three areas of stewardship: time, treasure, and talent. God has given to each one of us 1,440 minutes every day. He has given that same amount to everyone. No one gets more, no one gets less. We all have the same amount of time. And as you and I know, we will make time for those things that are our highest priority to us. Most of us are very busy, especially about this time of year, for Christmas and so forth. The holidays are a very busy time. But we all make time for those things that are most important. I can't imagine that there was one family who did not celebrate Christmas by opening presents, whether they did it Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. We all make time for that, no matter how busy we are. Likewise, God has given us time, and he is going to require an accounting of how we have used the time that he has entrusted to us. He's given us each the same amount of time, and that time that we have is to be used for his kingdom, is to be used for his glory. The second area of stewardship is our treasure. We know that our treasure includes not only our possessions, but also our money. And those things that God has entrusted to us, we need to have a perspective that says, I do not own these things. These things God has put into my hands to use as a steward to advance his kingdom. The stewardship of our treasure, Jesus said, your money always follows your heart. He put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, how you spend your money indicates your priorities, it indicates what's important to you and where your heart is. I think of a great example in the history of our Christian faith. J. L. Kraft, who is the head of Kraft Cheese, was a prominent Christian. And over the course of his life, he gave more than 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes, year after year after year. And I mentioned him because of what he said about that. He said, the only investments I have ever made which have paid constantly increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord. He had a great deal of wealth. But he said all the things he invested in, the most important investment, the investment that paid off the most, was the investment he made in the kingdom of God. If we we understand the eternal perspective, which is what Jesus is seeking to give us here in Luke 19. That eternal perspective says that what really counts is the investment that really lasts, and the investment that we make that lasts for eternity. Not only has God given us time and entrusted us with time as His stewards, He's also entrusted us with treasure, and then He has entrusted us with talents. Those are the natural gifts, the natural abilities we have, and the spiritual gifts, the supernatural abilities that God has given to us. You may not be aware of it, but the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit came to live inside you, to indwell you. And when He came to live inside you, He brought spiritual gifts. And these are supernatural abilities that God has entrusted to you to use for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, many people wonder, well, how in the world do I find my spiritual gifts? One of the paths, there's several different paths, but one of the paths is begin serving the Lord where you see needs around you. Begin serving Him, and as you do, other people are going to comment and see those areas where you seem to have an ability to accomplish work for God's kingdom in a way that is unique to you. I remember Christmas Eve many years ago when I was a freshman in college, I believe it was. The pastor of the church I was going to invited myself and a number of other young people to read scripture that evening as part of their worship service. And he also said, if you'd like to make a comment or two after you read the passage of scripture, I invite you to do that if you feel comfortable doing so. So after I read the passage, I made a few brief comments, and that was that. But after the service, the director of the college ministry that was reaching the students at Princeton University came to me and said, you have a speaking gift God has given to you. You have an ability that I believe God is going to use for the advancement of His kingdom. And that word was a great encouragement to me, as well as helped direct my thinking and direct me in my education to see that God would develop those gifts that He has given to me. And likewise, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be on the lookout for one another to see, as a person begins using their gifts, to see, you know, maybe God's given you a spiritual gift in this area, a gift of health, or a gift of service, or a gift of speaking, or a gift of evangelism, whatever those gifts might be. When we see them in one another, we ought to comment and note that, because God can use us encouraging other people to discover their spiritual gifts. There's a spiritual gift inventory, if anyone's interested. I have copies of that I can pass on to you that can help you in that effort as well. But we ought to discover what the spiritual gifts and what the talents are that God has given to us. We ought to cultivate them. We ought to use them as stewards to advance His kingdom. So that's the three that we commonly think of: the time, the treasure, and the talents that God has entrusted to us. But as a relatively new parent of a year and a half, I've realized in the process of raising Suzanne during this time that children are also a stewardship that God has given to us as parents. That God has given these children to us. We don't own them. And since Suzanne is on loan with Sherilyn and I to raise and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and someday she's going to be out on her own, and God is going to hold us as parents accountable for our stewardship of how we raised her. Did we inculcate in her God's truth? Did we help prepare her to be all that God desires her to be, to go out into the world and share the good news of the lost? That's God's calling on us as parents. If you have children, His calling is that you would be a steward of the gift of the children that He has given to you. So that is the gift or the talent that God gave to His servants, or that Jesus gave to His servants here in the parable of the talents. And He commanded them very specifically. Notice there, His command, once He delivered to each of them, verse 13, occupy till I come. Or some translations say, do business till I come. The picture there is they were to take the money that He had entrusted to them, and they were to invest it. Maybe they were to buy certain goods and then turn around and sell those goods at a profit. However they chose to use that talent that He had given them, they were to use it to make investments and to multiply what He had given to them. Occupy till I come. And that's just Christ's command to you and I. He is coming back to this earth. His second advent will take place someday, if it's not in this year ahead, in several years ahead. It's going to take place. But before He comes, we have a mission. We have a purpose here on this planet. And our purpose is to advance the kingdom of God, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to use the talents He has entrusted to us to advance His kingdom. Occupy till I come. There should be no Christian who is lazing around and saying, well, you know, I don't have anything to do for the Lord. I have nothing to occupy my time with except sit there. given us a mission. There should be no Christian who lives a purposeless life, a directionless life. Every Christian should understand God has put us here for a purpose. He has a mission for us. Until our mission is finished, in a sense, He's not ready to take us home. Our life here has a purpose, has a direction. Occupy, do business, His business, until I come. And then the next element beyond the command of the master here to occupy until I come is the return of the master. The master told his servant, I'm going to receive a kingdom. And when I've received that kingdom, I will return. It may have been a short time, it may have been a long time, the parable doesn't tell us. But we know here in our experience for 2,000 years nearly now, Jesus Christ has been gone to that far country to heaven. But He promised He will return. Let's look for a moment at what that return is going to be like. Keep your finger in Luke 19. Turn back to Matthew 24. Actually, the account in Matthew 24 is close to the same time frame in which Jesus spoke this parable, although Matthew recorded these words and Luke did not. But he's talking about in that same last week of our Lord's life, these words were spoken. He was telling His disciples about the end and what was going to take place before the end. Notice verse 14 of Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. In a sense, Jesus is giving us a hint here. Until the gospel is preached in every ethnic group on planet Earth, He cannot and will not return. It's only when the gospel has reached every corner of the planet that He will finally return. So there is a very clear indicator. If we want to see Christ return, advance and brought quickly, to be involved in bringing the gospel to every person on the earth. And then He describes what it will be like in verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when He does, He will come with tremendous power, because He's coming to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the picture in our minds of His return should be ever present. That, in other words, we should be living each day with that expectation. Maybe tomorrow in Jerusalem, just as the Jews said, maybe next year in Jerusalem, we ought to have that expectation that tomorrow or even today could be the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The parable continues that not only does the king return, having received the kingdom, back in Luke 19, once he returns, then he rewards his servants. It's very interesting to see the reward that this parable speaks of for these servants. The one servant had earned 10 talents with the 1 talent the master had given to him. The master, verse 17 of Luke 19, said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, and as he gave him and trusted him with his money, very little, have authority over 10 cities. The reward that Jesus gives to his servants who served him faithfully is to increase the area of their service. This one had gone from managing a little bit of money, 1 talent, multiplied it to 10 talents, and then the Lord took him from just managing money to managing people, to managing cities, 10 cities that he was going to be over and to be ruling in. Likewise, the second, verse 18, says, came saying, Master, your talent has earned 5. And the master said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Revelation, we won't turn to look at it, but let me just quote it for you. Revelation 20, verse 4, speaks of the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, reigning from thrones that they were established upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I as Christians, as we serve the Lord faithfully here in this life, as we use the time, the treasure, the talent, as we invest in the children that He has entrusted to us, we are earning a reward. And our reward is going to be, God is going to give us increased area of service in His kingdom. You realize this, that you and I could be destined for a throne in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He reigns on earth for 1,000 years, it appears that Jesus Christ is not going to be reigning personally in each of those cities. Rather, He's going to get an expanded area of service. But notice what happens. The loss for the one who does not invest what God has given to him in his life. Verse 20, the other servant comes. Verse 20 says, here's your talent. I kept it safe in the napkin. I didn't do anything with it. I just hid it in the ground for the time that you were gone. What did Jesus say to him? You wicked servant, I'll judge you from your own mouth. The least you could have done is taken that money and invested it at some rate of interest so that when I returned, I would have the money plus interest. Jesus is saying that the servant of his, who does absolutely nothing with the talent God has entrusted to them, is going to lose their reward. Now, there is a note of warning. This is not saying lose their salvation. This is saying lose their reward. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes this same scenario of the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be judged for how they have served him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, if anyone's work which he has built on and endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, the judgment that Christ is going to bring on believers is not whether they are saved or lost spiritually. It is a judgment whether they receive a reward or receive no reward, or the level to which they receive a reward. So this is not salvation that's being referred to here. Rather, this servant of Christ has done nothing with their life. They have not even done the smallest thing that could have been done to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result was, they lost their reward. Now the fellow servants were standing around because the master said, take the reward, or take the talent from this one, and give it to the one who earned 10 talents. The servant standing around said, that doesn't quite seem fair, does it? You know? That guy's already got 10, and you're going to make him have 11, and this guy has 1, and you're going to take away the one that he has. Jesus said, this is the principle that we need to understand. It says that in verse 26. I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The point being is that if we are not faithful with what God has entrusted to us, he will take away even that which he's entrusted to us, and we will not have it. But if we are faithful in what God has entrusted to us, he's going to entrust more. If we're faithful with our time, if we're faithful with our treasure, if we're faithful with our spiritual gifts to serve the Lord, if we're faithful in investing in our children, he will give us more and increase our responsibility. But if we are unfaithful in that which he's entrusted to us, then he will take away that which he has entrusted to us, and we will suffer a loss. And the final note in this parable is the punishment of those who are unbelievers. Verse 27, he says, this is Luke 19:27. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. You recall back in verse 14, it says the citizens of this kingdom hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Today, those who hate Jesus Christ, those who oppose the Christian faith, those who seek in our culture to eradicate the history that our culture has been established as a Christian nation, that our nation has. Those who seek to eradicate, basically they're saying the same thing that verse 14 says. They say, Jesus Christ, we will not have this man reign over us. He is not sovereign Lord, and we will not submit to obedience to him. We will not obey his Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, we don't even want to see his Ten Commandments anywhere in the culture, not in the courtroom, not in the classroom, not even on a gravestone in a monument in the graveyard, nowhere. We don't want to see the Ten Commandments because we refuse to be submissive and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says there's only one thing that will be done with those who refuse to obey him. Those who reject Jesus Christ, he has provided the way of salvation in his death on the cross. And if that way of salvation is rejected and refused, the only thing awaiting them is eternal death and hell. Jesus says very clearly there, verse 27, bring those there who rebelled against me and slay them before me. When Jesus Christ returns at his second advent, there is going to be an enormous bloodbath. You can read the details in Revelation. That bloodbath will be of those who have rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ, those who have rejected his gospel, those who, as a result, the only solution for is his slain and sent to eternal damnation. But we as his servants would seek to win those lost to Christ, to make disciples of those who are one, so that we might hear his well done, good and faithful servant. How should we then live in light of this parable that Jesus taught us about this second coming? We ought to live lives with a purpose and a clear direction. And that is the motto of our church, that we would be a community of disciples, making disciples, that is, seeking to win the lost to faith in Christ. And once we have won them to faith in Christ, to make them disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, so that they too might serve him throughout the rest of their days. But you may look at your time, or your treasure, your talent, and even your children, and say, it's such a small thing. How can God use this? How can God make any difference in the world through my one life? It doesn't seem like I have anything to offer him, anything of any value. Reminds me of the story of a man I read a number of years ago, named Worrell. He had been stricken at age 15 with rheumatoid arthritis, and by age 45, he was totally paralyzed except for one finger. The rest of his body was paralyzed. He could barely speak, and he was totally blind. But he tied a string to that one mobile finger, and with it, he could turn on and off a tape recorder. And through that simple means, he wrote for national magazines, he authored books, and he led a happy and fulfilled life from his bed, right there. With what we would see as a very, impossible situation. And he did so because after praying for healing for year after year, and healing did not come, he accepted his lot graciously and said this, "Well, Lord, if this is the size plot in life you staked out for me, let you and me together show the world what we can grow on it." And as a result, with his very limited physical circumstances, he accomplished a great deal in this life compared to most of us who have excellent health instead. Let us take the heart of the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to occupy until he comes, to use our time, our treasure, and our talents to advance his kingdom, to make disciples of those he has placed in our path, to win the lost,